turn to, here we go, 1 Kings 14. And let's read verses 1 through 6, 1 Kings 14, 1 through 6. At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam came sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now, disguise yourself, so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." This is the reading of God's word. You know, this is a dark passage, but there are some really nice pieces of light in it. One will come soon and one will come at the end. So in the midst of the darkness here, just remember that. We are confronted, and we have been confronted even recently, with death in the past years. Even now, in the past weeks, we buried Pastor Sal's son, Lori's father, and a friend. And this faces us all the time. As we turn in this passage tonight, we are face to face with Jeroboam's son. He is sick, and he is going to die. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, he is keeping the northern kingdom together. He's doing it by instituting false worship. He's going to unify the kingdom not with the true worship, but with false worship. And because of this, we're going to see, if you'll look back up in verse 34 of chapter 13, we're going to see the reality of what the narrator tells us there in verse 34. We're going to see this come about. It says, "This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out," to blot out Jeroboam's house, "and destroy Jeroboam's house," to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Well, that event, of course, is the idolatry we just talked about. There's idolatry going on in Bethel. There's idolatry going on in Dan. There's idolatry going on in many shrines, all in between the two calves that are in these two places. And Jeroboam is the one leading all of Israel into this sin. And because of this, God is going to blot out his house. And we're going to see even worse than that. He's going to exile Israel from the promised land. His son is sick. And any time a child is sick, parents are concerned. We get very concerned. And we're glad today we have medical, we have medicine that's unlike hundreds of years ago. We almost take them for granted. But in these days, in Jeroboam's day, when a person was sick, especially if they had an infection, it wouldn't take very long for them to move straight to death. And so he is very, very concerned about his son. And so he wants to go and seek Ahijah the prophet. Yet there's also something else that's on Jeroboam's mind, and that's the continuation of his dynasty. If you remember in 1 Kings 11, the Lord told Jeroboam by the prophet Ahijah, he said, "I will promise to give you 10 tribes of Israel once Solomon dies. I'm going to promise to give you a dynasty if you'll love me, if you'll have covenant fidelity towards me the same way that my servant David did. If you worship me with a whole heart, then I will give you a dynasty." And now that dynasty's at stake. It's in jeopardy because the crown prince is ill. And it's interesting. Every one of us should think this way. When there's a sickness that comes our way, it's always a gracious opportunity to examine ourselves. And the king should examine himself and turn away from his idolatry. During this time, his son he thinks may die, he should turn away from his sin and he should seek God's mercy during this time and seek God for his promises. And one observation before we go on, and this is a little bit of light, I think, that is a good note as we think about 1 Kings. Abijah got sick, but Abijah didn't die. While this young man is alive, Jeroboam has time to appeal to the Lord for mercy. In the early days of the church, there was a man named Marcion. And Marcion promoted the idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two completely different gods. The God in the Old Testament, according to Marcion, is an ogre. God of the Old Testament is a God who's full of anger and wrath and no mercy and not very much compassion. But nothing could be further from the truth as we look at just the story about Jeroboam himself. The Lord just kept on being patient with this man named Jeroboam. He promises to give him 10 tribes once Solomon died. And yet when he decides to take hold of those 10 tribes before Solomon died, even though he did that, God gave him the tribes anyway. Even when he rebelled. When Jeroboam created a new form of religion in Israel, God didn't strike Jeroboam dead. What did he do? He sent him an unnamed prophet from Judah to tell him the truth and to pronounce judgment against him. When Jeroboam would obliterate the man of God, God gave him a taste of judgment but didn't kill him. He caused his hand to dry up. And then God gave him a taste of mercy and restored his hand. And even when Jeroboam took the healthy hand that was restored and repaired the altar that was broken in two by God's mighty power, God didn't strike him dead, but God was long-suffering to Jeroboam. He was not an ogre. And here his son is not smitten to death, but he's sick. And this gives him time to repent. You and I must never buy into this Marcion heresy that the God of Israel is a completely different God than the God who reveals himself in the face of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament who reveals himself in the face of Jesus is also a God who's a shepherd. He's also a God who is long in suffering. He will not destroy the king. He waits. He pronounces judgment. He gives him every sort of chance, if you will, to provoke him to repent. One man said, "The God we see tonight, he's not peevish. He's not vindictive. He's not flying off the handle, but he's giving every person who asks of him, always bearing with each one of them more than they could ever imagine, and he's always waiting longer on them than they deserve to be waited upon. He bears with them." The God of the Old Testament is infinite. He's full of unnerving patience. He's suffering long with sinners like all the Jeroboams, all the idolaters, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, tonight, as we think about that, think about the fact that the God of the Old Testament, He's full of mercy. We want to look at the Word of God, and the first point is how it exposes deception. And the second point is how the Word of God condemns false worship. And then last, how the Word of God outlines coming judgment. First, the Word of the Lord and how it exposes deception. Jeroboam has been so favored by God, and yet he has been so disobedient. And instead of seeing this as a gracious opportunity to repent and seek mercy, he seeks to deceive God. You read it. He is in a crisis. He's not going to repent. He needs a good word from God concerning his son Abijah. Why did he send his wife disguised to see the prophet? Why doesn't he just go there himself? Well, let me tell you why. He's guilty. And if he goes to the prophet and he doesn't come humbly and repenting, and he goes there just to get a good word, he knows he's going to not receive a good word. It doesn't seem even to cross his mind to repent of his sins and plead to God for his son. So he's going to send Mrs. Jeroboam in a disguise like a farm girl. And she's not going to bring gifts like a queen might bring, of gold and all that sorts of stuff. But she's going to come disguised like a farm girl with a basket of bread, cakes, and a jar of honey, and maybe she even brings fruit just like a farmer's wife might. And she wants to get a good word for the king. The idea is this. He hopes that he can deceive the Lord. And all he needs is for this prophet to pronounce a good word on this, what he will think is a farm man, a farm boy, not the king's son. If he gets a good word, it doesn't matter. He thinks it's like magic. He'll get the good word and his son will live and his dynasty will go on. Jeroboam is guilty. He's also guilty not only of his sin, but he's guilty of having a low view of God. He thinks he can deceive God himself. If you add to the mix that Ahijah is an old man and in his old age he's blind, this seems like this deception is an absolute guarantee. I think it's important for us to remember and realize something, that Ahijah the prophet, as we think about prophets, they are what? They are men. How do we know that Ahijah is a man? He got old and he's blind. It's important for us to realize that the unnamed man of God that we met last week in chapter 13, he not only spoke the word of God, but he proved to be a man. How did he prove to be a man? He disobeyed God. It's important for us to remember that the old prophet we met last week in Bethel, he too was a sinful man. He tempted the unnamed man of God from Judah. He deceived him, but then later he spoke the word of God. Even though each one of these men were frail, each one of these men were sinful, when they spoke the word of God in the office of prophet, they were kept from their sin and they were able to keep from being deceived. How is that? It's because God revealed what was going on to them in their office. And so when Mrs. Jeroboam enters the house, this old blind prophet, Ahijah, he's representing the word of God. He had been informed by the Lord that she was coming, and although she may have fooled everyone on the way to the prophet's house, he would not be deceived. Notice what it says in verse 6. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." You see, Jeroboam thought he was a sharp man. He thought he could manipulate God and even trick God. Maybe the same way Jacob and his mother would deceive Isaac. Remember the story. They want to get the blessing, and Esau goes out and he's going to come back with a savory meal and he's going to get the blessing from Isaac. And so son and mom go into, you know, they go into plan and they go get some skins and put it on smooth skinned Jacob's body. And she goes and makes a savory meal just like Esau would make for Isaac. And they deceive their father. But Jeroboam missed something. He missed the fact that this is the prophet of the Lord who's operating in his office. And as a prophet, he is breathing out the very word of God coming straight from the council chamber of God himself. And when God speaks, it cuts across human sin and exposes human deception. You and I, we should come to the Lord. We should draw near to the Lord, but when we draw near, we need to remember that we can't deceive Him. When we draw near to the Word of God, we can't deceive God's Word. We should understand it will open us up. It will expose our sin. And instead of slinking away, we should repent. Do not come to the Word of the Lord only in emergencies. We should not only come to the Lord, Word of the Lord when we need occasional help, but we should come to the Word of the Lord. And as we come to the Word of the Lord, we need to meet the Lord of the Word. We need to come to the Christ who is the Word. And as we come to Christ who is the Word, we need to trust that He will dictate the course of our lives. He will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Jesus tells us something about those who would be deceivers. He exposes them. I don't know if you've read Matthew 23 in a while, but Jesus is the Word, and there He's exposing the hypocrites. And He says this, "Woe to you hypocrites, cleaning the outside of the cup, but on the inside your hearts are what? Full of robbery and self-indulgence. You are whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. You appear righteous before men, but you are full of lawlessness." So we see the Word of the Lord exposes deception. Second, we see the Word of the Lord and how it condemns false worship. It's really easy to outline this part. In verses 7 and verse 11, we see it bracketed off by the words in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord," and at the end of verse 11, it says, for the Lord has spoken. So we have a word coming through the prophet Ahijah to Mrs. Jeroboam. And Mrs. Jeroboam is supposed to take this word back to hubby and say, he says, go and tell Jeroboam. And this is what he starts with. Look at verse 7. This is where God rehearses what he has done for Jeroboam. This is where God shows how he has been blessing Jeroboam and been gracious. He says, because I exalted you, and I'm going to add some pronouns. Because I exalted you and I made you leader over my people Israel. And I tore the kingdom away from the house of David. And I gave it to you. Now that is the rehearsal of God's blessedness and graciousness to Jeroboam. Now the Lord rehearses Jeroboam's guilt. Verse 8b. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you. And you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger. And you have cast me behind your back. God has been so gracious to Jeroboam. He's not an ogre. God is not an ogre. God has given him a kingdom, 10 tribes. God gave him a clear pattern to follow. That would be David. God has given to him a promise that he would make for him a dynasty if he would give to him loyalty. Yet Jeroboam has provoked the Lord by false worship. Jeroboam, by his false worship, has cast the Lord behind his back. Now, do you remember the story about Peninnah? You know who Peninnah, some people say Peninnah, but I think it's Peninnah. And so Peninnah is the co-wife of Hannah. They're both married to Elkanah. And so you remember that Peninnah, she's the fertile co-wife, and she used to provoke Hannah to bitterness for being barren. She has the kids, and Hannah has no kids. And it says that the word provoke means irritate, aggravate, exasperate, rubbing salt into a wound, doing whatever was in her power to push her over the edge or drive her basically up the proverbial wall. And the Lord is provoked by this false worship of Jeroboam. And this is what God says, therefore, then verse 10. Therefore, behold, God says, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. So the word of the Lord condemns false worship. False worship provokes the Lord, and he condemns the king for it. He condemns the king for loving and giving himself to other gods. The Lord takes false worship personally. You have provoked me, Jeroboam. You have cast me behind your back. We've said this before as we've gone through 1 Kings. These are 1st and 2nd commandment issues, aren't they? Have we turned our backs on the Lord? Have we cast the Lord behind our backs? Have we provoked him by loving something more than God? Just think about this morning. Consider the blessings we've received from the Lord. We have talked about it, the blessedness of being born to believing parents. We've been brought to waters for baptism. God places his name on us and claims us to be his very own. And we are welcomed in the covenant community. We hear the word of God preached to us and taught to us. We see the sacraments administered and hear prayers and we rejoice over it. We've been taught so much. But I ask you, we need to ask ourselves tenderly, what am I doing with this Jesus? What am I doing with these gracious promises? Am I casting God behind my back? Am I turning away from God to idols that I make for myself? I want you to consider your strength and consider your life and consider the daily needs God has met for you. He's given you talents. He's given you food to eat. And all of these come from God. It's good for us to remember as God rehearsed with Jeroboam, he rehearsed all the blessings. It's good for us to rehearse our blessings. And it's also good for us to ask ourselves, what am I doing with them? Jeroboam cast God behind his back. We must not cast these things behind our back, but we must humble ourselves. And what did we hear in Psalm 2 a while ago? We heard it say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. No more provoking him. But kiss the Son and his anger will subside. You and I, we must make sure that by our choices and by the way we use our money and by the way we spend our time that we're not neglecting God, neglecting to study God's Word, neglecting to be in prayer, but giving ourselves to these things so that we're not provoking Him by loving something other than Him. Well, third, the Word of the Lord and how it outlines coming judgment. Let's just put it this way. False worship is the worst sin of all. Let's say it again. False worship is the worst sin of all. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this king has disobeyed, and he's leading all of Israel to do the same. And because of this, we find in verses 10 and 11 one of the most dreadful prophecies given in Scripture. Let me read it to you. Look at verse 10 and 11. Therefore, this is what Mrs. Jeroboam is to say to Jeroboam. Behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Now that's pretty gross. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Now these are the general remarks. They're strikingly harsh remarks. Cutting off every male, literally. This is the King James translation. Are y'all ready for a little laugh? Him that pisseth against the wall will be cut off. It's vulgar. It's vulgar talk. And then he says this, God will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung, and most of the time the dung was burning, stinking. You, Jeroboam, are going to be treated like excrement. When someone dies in your family in the city or in the field, they will not have a proper burial. They are going to be eaten by dogs in the city or picked over by birds in the field. This is the judgment. More specifically, verse 12 tells us that when the wife crosses over the threshold, when Mrs. Jeroboam gets home, the son dies. Verse 14 tells us that Jeroboam's dynasty is going to be cut off. Now look at verses 15 and 16. It says this, "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and He will uproot Israel from the good land which He gave to their fathers." Now that is a reversal of the Exodus. Follow me. What happened at the Exodus? Who was struck in the head at the Exodus? Egypt was. Who's going to be struck now? Israel is. Who's going to be shaken like a reed in the river now? Not Egypt, but Israel is. Who is going to be scattered and be shaken and scattered away? Egypt is not going to be this time. It's going to be Israel that's shaken and scattered and exiled from the promised land. It's a reverse Exodus. And all three of these things take place. When Mrs. Jeroboam crossed over the threshold of the house, her son died. And that fulfillment, the fulfillment of that one prophecy, guarantees that the next two prophecies are going to take place. And the author of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, he says something. And this is something, if you've read your Bibles, you know this is something you hear in a refrain over and over and over. Look at verse 16. God, He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Over and over and over. The son died, the dynasty ended, 1 Kings 15, 25 through 30, and the nation was scattered or removed from the land, 2 Kings 17, 21 through 23. Now, I want to give you two applications before we go. First, I want you to notice that the Word of the Lord prioritizes worship. The Word of the Lord prioritizes worship. T.S. Eliot has written this, "In my beginning is my end." Now when you have a king like Jeroboam who begins on the wrong footing, he begins with Bethel and Dan and all things in between, shrines and priests chosen from among all of Israel and not the Levites and all the things we've talked about in the past. When you have a man who's stubborn against God's word, he's condemned and he's provoked to repent, but he won't. His beginning marks the beginning of his end. When we study 1 Kings, you know, when I studied this, somebody cautioned me about it. They told me, they said, this is going to be hard to preach out of. But they also didn't tell me one thing. They didn't tell me the thrill of preaching out of it. And one of the thrills is to see how in 1 Kings God is prioritizing worship. Think about what we studied in the past. Think about the fact that Solomon planned the temple. Y'all know this. He planned it, and then he brought those plans and took those plans. It's just like we're thinking about our plans right now. We hope to bring them about over here. And their building took place, and the dedication of the temple took place, and there's prayers that take place and sacrifices that are taking place. And if you remember the point we made back then, there was all these words, all these many words about worship in the temple, and there was these many words about Solomon's house and about Solomon's court and about all the things pertaining to Solomon, but it was all about worship. It was all about the praise in the temple and prayer. So we see that God is showing us the priority of worship. And then when Solomon disobeys and he enters into idolatry, God judges him. And now we have Jeroboam. He's going down the same path. And this inspired author is focusing not on Jeroboam's actions, not on Jeroboam's ability to war, not on his ability to rule and reign, but this narrator, this author, inspired by God, is saying, if you want to know about that stuff, you have to go somewhere else. You hear me? Look at verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. If you want to know about the rest of that stuff, you have to go somewhere else, because the priority in my mind in the 1 Kings and 2 Kings is worship. That's what this author is saying. If you want to know about that, go somewhere else. I'm concerned about the way this man worshiped. He's not impressed with Jeroboam's achievements. He's not impressed with his accomplishments, diplomacy, popularity. He doesn't care how much was written in the newspaper about him. His attention is given to how Jeroboam worshipped. The priority is given to Jeroboam's fidelity to God. And he tells us, listen, I wrote this down because I think my kids would like it. Epic fail. Isn't that what they say today? Jeroboam, epic fail when it comes to worshiping God. He took God and cast Him behind His back. Did the man worship God in the proper manner and avoid idolatry? That's one of our questions for our children's catechism. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we worship God? Because you see, the bottom line is, it's the only thing that matters. When I listen, you know, lately we've been in these, been to funerals, we've had eulogies, we've read obituaries. You know what I'm listening for when I go to a funeral? You know what I'm listening for when I read an obituary? Here's what I'm listening for. Did this person worship God? Did this person put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Did this person give evidence that they were at Jesus' feet on Sundays? Well, I'll tell you what I usually hear. He or she was a successful business person who started their business and had a great business and it went for 40 years. What I hear is he loved his family, loved his hunting, loved his sports, loved watching these kinds of movies, read these kinds of books, played these kinds of games, was a member of the Rotary or was a member of this club or that club. But in the end, our narrator is telling us the only thing that matters is, did you worship God? Our inspired author says Jeroboam was an epic fail when it came to that. Well, the second thing, and this is another, I think, light in the mess here. The word of the Lord points us to hope in the midst of this prophecy of doom. Now, I didn't read the entire passage because I thought it might make us run a little bit long. But God's light comes in a most unlikely place. It's actually found in the prophecy regarding Abijah, who's sick. He is ill. Mother and father are desperately seeking a cure, and the prophecy is that he will die. And Miss Jeroboam does cross the threshold of the house, and he does die. He appears to be the most unfortunate person in the story. But I want to show you something that's special here. Abijah, and Abijah alone, is the only one who was ready to die. Abijah, and Abijah alone, was the only one who would die and not die forever in his sins. I want you to notice what it says in verse 13. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Abijah's the sick one. He's the unfortunate one. He's the one that all Israel will mourn over. They are going to bury him. He will be spared a violent death. He will not be eaten by the dogs, and he will not be picked apart by the birds. Why? Because our text tells us, because in him something good was found towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. In the mess of Jeroboam's house, there's something good found. Why is it good? Why is there something pleasing there? Is it because Abijah's so good? Why does little Abijah, however old he is, why is he pleasing to the Lord? Why does he have faith in God? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. And the only reason that Abijah could be pleasing to the Lord was due to a personal faith in the promises of God. He died. But his faith in the Lord and his dignified burial, both of these are proofs that God's grace had been at work in his own life. There's hope for salvation in the midst of darkness and judgment. There's something worse than death. Something worse than the fate of death. Abijah was ready to die. He's the only member of the family who was ready to die. He trusted in God. And when he died, he would not enter into a place of doom and darkness, but he would enter into the very presence of God. Whether you are sick or healthy, whether you and I live 100 more years or die tomorrow, the most important thing is our worship of God. That's what 1 Kings is about. Do we worship God through faith in Christ? Have we found the forgiveness of our sins? Have we found the promise of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't know. I think that I could probably pick out the people who were at the funeral when Kathy Carson was, we had her funeral service. I preached on Revelation 14:13 at that funeral. And this is what Revelation 14:13 says. That was December 2015. These are the words that I preached. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Remember that? And the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are you in the Lord? Are you ready to die in the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to be in your house this evening. We pray, Father, we thank you for this glorious light, knowing that you are a God of great mercy, even in the midst of great judgment we see on this man. And Father, we praise you and thank you that in the midst of the judgment that is against us for our sins, we find hope in Jesus Christ and grace working in our own lives, bringing the gospel to us, that we might put our faith and trust in him, and that we might be those who are blessed, that we might be those who die in the Lord one day. Father, make us ready for that day. And Lord, may we live as men who are dying men and women, giving ourselves away to a dying world. May we be those who are full of light and full of joy because we know you and we are ready to meet you one day in the future. Father, take us away from this place safely. We've had a day we don't deserve. We've had a joyful day. We've seen happy faces. We've seen babies smiling, and we've seen water, and we've seen bread and wine, and we've seen a black book. All of these things you've given to us and blessed us with. May we leave this place not taking them for granted, but help us to hold them up and live according to them. We ask you for your strength to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.